But this morning I want to start off with the world's most popular toy. It's a $500 million industry already. This is the fidget spinner. I don't know how many of us have seen it, felt it. The fidget spinner took the world by storm. It came to popularity very recently. A lot of people feel that it helps children with attention disorders. And so even schools have been encouraging the use of that. That's what that looks like when it spins. We've seen what that is. I'm not giving each of us a fidget spinner, so we can listen to the sermon better without any distractions. That's not the point. But I'm going to use the fidget spinner to explain one of the hardest concepts, one of the hardest truths of the Bible, and this is the Trinity. We always recognize that we have new friends with us every Sunday, and we're glad you're here. We're glad you chose to invest your Sunday morning with us, and the least we should do is to explain everything to you so that everything that's happening here, whether it's the songs, whether it's the talk, is at least meaningful to you and hopefully also helpful to you. So allow me to explain the biblical concept of the Trinity, and that's important to the series we are doing. The Bible teaches us that there is one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one, but they are three. I know it sounds complicated, but with the fidget spinner, it becomes pretty simple. Now, the fidget spinner, if you see, it has three very distinct arms. Is that one? Yes, it is one. But are the three arms very distinct? Yes, they are. Now, think of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as the three arms of a fidget spinner. When you spin it around, you can't really tell the difference because the three arms are just spinning together. And so it is with the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They work in such beautiful community with one another. They work with such beautiful synergy that they are one and the same, and yet each of them have a very distinct personality and a very distinct role they play. And this series is all about the Holy Spirit, who is one person of the Godhead. So who on earth is the Holy Spirit? Now, if you noticed, I didn't say what on earth is the Holy Spirit. I said who on earth is the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit has a personality. He is a spirit, yes. He does not have a bodily form, yes, but he does have a personality. He is a person. And because he is a person, he can engage with us as a person. And so this morning we're going to go back to the series of talks that we've titled "The Resident." The Resident refers to the Holy Spirit of God, who comes to make his dwelling among us when we come to believe in Christ Jesus. This is a remarkable truth, and it's a remarkable reality. As you've been seeing, this is not just God blessing us. This is not just God healing us. This is not just God helping us. This is not just God encouraging us, but this is God himself, the Spirit of God, coming to make his residence in us. It is profound and it is beautiful. Let me give us a quick 2-3 minute summary of some of the things that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. First, we saw that Jesus made the way for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us. When we call him Holy Spirit, we are acknowledging the core characteristic of who he is. He is holy. And that's why we call him the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, each of us, without exception, myself first, we are messed up. We are sinful. Now, even if you may not agree with sin and sinfulness, let me say this. I bet all of us have done things in our life that even we are not proud of. I bet all of us have done things in our lives that even we struggle to forgive ourselves for. So we are all messed up. And so there is this thing of how can the Holy Spirit come and live in sinful us? And that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus died on the cross, taking God's punishment that was due on us for our sins upon himself. And he rose again from the dead as proof, as evidence that that punishment for our sins he has fully paid for in his body, in his death. He has taken our sin away. And when God sees us, when we believe in Jesus, he sees us as if we have lived the perfect life that Jesus did. That's the first thing that we saw. Jesus, his sinless life, his death, his resurrection enables the Holy Spirit to come and live in us. So all we need to do to have God himself make his residence in us is to believe in Christ Jesus. Second thing we saw that worshiping Jesus in a community leads us to a deeper experience of the Holy Spirit. What we saw was we kind of skimmed through the book of Acts, and we saw that 95% of the instances where it talks about the disciples of Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, 95% of such instances were when people were together in community, not when they were individual. The pursuit of the Holy Spirit is not an individual pursuit. It's a community pursuit. Yes, the Holy Spirit makes his residence in us, but the Bible also talks, if you read Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians is a book in the New Testament, if you read the end of Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how we are a temple being built together and the Holy Spirit is residing in all of us together as a community as much as he's residing in each of us individually. Third, we saw that what Jesus did got us adopted as children of God. Jesus did that, but the work of the Holy Spirit is to help us grow in our relationship with God as the Father. If Jesus accomplished our adoption, the Holy Spirit coaches us in us growing in our attachment to the Father. We saw how even though we are children of God, we can continue living with an orphan mindset. And the Spirit of God works in us to dismantle that orphan mindset in us. And he enables us, he coaches us to cry out, Abba, Father. And so to sum it all up, the Holy Spirit helps us enjoy Jesus. And the Holy Spirit helps us display Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at, we're going to be exploring together what the Bible calls as the fruit of the Spirit. Allow me to read a passage for us, and we're going to be exploring that passage together. I'm reading from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Galatians is a book in the New Testament. It was written by a man named Paul. He was a remarkable disciple of Jesus. Let me read the passage for us. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh, they're obvious. When the Bible talks about the flesh, it refers to the sinful inclinations that exist in each of us. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies and the like. Mumbai is pretty familiar with all of these. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. You know, I think I first read this passage in the year 1994. I was 20 years old then. And I had been a follower of Jesus for a few months. And my first response when I read this passage was, oh my God, what have I gotten myself into? Love, joy, peace, kindness, this is so not me. I'm never going to be able to become like this. This is so hard. This is a 20-year-old thinking. More recently, about 2-3 years ago, I heard someone preach on this passage, and what he said made the goalpost seem even more harder. What I thought of as a 20-year-old was hard. This guy, when he preached this, he made it seem even more harder. And this is what he helped me see. How many fruits are there in the passage? Let's do a quick count. And the quick answer would be 9. But let's look at the passage. It says, but the fruit in singular of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. This is one fruit. This is not 9 different fruit. This is one package. As followers of Jesus, the Bible assumes, and it assumes because it empowers us, that's why it assumes that we have got it all. This, when I heard, made it seem even more difficult. A little bit of love someday, a little bit of kindness another day, some self-control maybe the third day, and by some extraordinary miracle, patience on the fourth day. That, I think, is realistic. That, I think, is doable. And if I see the fruit of the Spirit like this, yeah, as a follower of Jesus, I can achieve this. But that's not what the passage says. It says all these truly good and admirable characters together form the fruit of the Spirit. So for me to say I enjoy, I have the fruit of the Spirit, it means I must have all of these every day. So to have the fruit of the Spirit is to have all of this in full measure. Wow. I just made it so much harder for you as well, not just for me. And this passage suggests that all believers, all of us who follow Jesus, all of us who believe in Jesus, all of us have the Spirit of God residing in us, that this is the de facto life of those of us who are followers of Jesus. I know some of us are exploring Jesus. We are checking Jesus out. We are considering if we should worship Jesus. We're thinking, should I believe in Jesus? You know, wrongly understood, this entire talk of the fruit of the Spirit will scare you so much that you will never ever come to a worship service again. What is this wrong understanding? If we kind of wrongly assume that to become a follower of Jesus, or if I become a follower of Jesus, I have to be loving, kind, blah, blah, all of these I have to manufacture on my own. This is what I need to do to become a disciple of Jesus. Or if I believe in Jesus, I have to get all of this together if by myself, by my own strength, by my own good intentions, by my moral goodness, by my hard effort. If that's what we are thinking, Jesus is just going to be one more burden to carry to all the other burdens we are all carrying. But rightly understood, the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives can truly liberate us. It can encourage us to cling to Jesus, to believe in Him, to worship Him, to love Him more than anything else. What is this right understanding? How does this right understanding play out? Simply put, this is what it is. If I believe in Jesus, God takes the lead in transforming me to this man or woman. I don't have to strive. This is not primarily my effort. I don't have to pretend. I don't have to perform. I only need to believe in Jesus and love Him with all my heart, and God will transform me. He will take the lead in transforming me step by step, day by day, through His Holy Spirit who has taken residence in me. Think about this. Who among us do not want to be loving? Who among us do not want to be kind? Who among us do not want to be gentle? Do not want to be patient? In Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, God is promising us that we will become all of this. And God doesn't accomplish this by sitting in heaven. He accomplished this first by sending His Son Jesus to die for us, to pay for our sins. And then when Jesus rose again from the dead, He went and sent God's Holy Spirit to come and live in us. So God brings this transformation by taking up residency in us. Allow me to pray that hope into our hearts before we truly dive into this passage. Father, we come before You in worship this morning. Lord, I believe the gospel is not empty, persuasive words, but it is the power of God. When we preach Jesus, when we preach sinless Jesus, Christ crucified, the resurrected Jesus, we believe in faith that Your Holy Spirit will bring the power of God into our hearts. We expect this with childlike faith even now. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, those who are of us who are not followers of Jesus, Your Holy Spirit is able to help every one of us experience the power of God. So lead us into that experience, Lord, we pray. Your power, which will transform us and make us Your bride, perfect and without blemish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to draw four things for us from this passage, all of it deeply relevant to us. The first thing I want to talk about is the extent of our transformation. The second thing I want to talk about is the battle for our transformation. Third, the power for our transformation, and lastly, the beneficiaries of our transformation. So the extent of a transformation, the battle of a transformation, the power for a transformation, and the beneficiaries of our transformation. Let's start with the extent of our transformation. This passage is an invitation to help us see the extent of transformation that Jesus desires to bring about in each of us. This passage contrasts the acts of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Hatred, discord, jealousy, dissension, faction, envy, these are acts of the flesh. Love, joy, kindness, and the like, fruit of the Spirit. Think of that one person in your office whom you just love to hate. I'm sure all of us have one or two people like that. You know, our natural instincts, our natural inclination, our fleshly impulses are to hate this person with all our heart. Now, consider what happens to us when we experience this hatred, acts of the flesh. When we give expression to these fleshly inclinations, the truth is, we are more likely to hurt ourselves than we are likely to hurt them, because a lot of this hatred you see is happening inside our heart. Outside there's this nice warm smile, which we're maintaining the peace and decorum in our workplace. So the real thing is happening inside. The bitterness is brewing inside. The poison is brewing inside our hearts. And very rarely does it actually come out. So we end up hurting ourselves more than others. That's what the acts of the flesh do to us. But the fruit of the Spirit is to love them, to be patient with the people we hate, to be kind to the people we hate, to be gentle to the people we hate. And when we experience this, when we experience the fruit of the Spirit, we'll go to bed and we'll sleep peacefully. We won't spend 3 hours in bed meditating in our hearts how we're going to get a revenge on this person that we hate. Can you relate to this? That's the contrast between the acts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Similarly, consider these contrasts between the two. Contrast sexual immorality with goodness and self-control. Or contrast rage with patience. Why is this passage inviting us to see the difference between the acts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit? The only reason this passage is inviting us to see this contrast is because this passage is inviting us to bridge this contrast. This passage is calling us to this transformation that God has promised us in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. The extent of this transformation is dramatic. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. I mean, the word chief tax collector means he was hated more than an ordinary tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. None of us like GST, do we? Imagine if there's a person collecting GST. You know, it's not, we're not going to be happy. And there's a chief person collecting GST. We're not going to be happy with him at all. So Jesus comes into this, to Zacchaeus' city, Zacchaeus' town. And Zacchaeus was an explorer of Jesus. He was checking Jesus out, like many of us, some of us in this community are. We're checking Jesus out. He was short, so he climbed a tree so he could see Jesus walking by. Jesus stopped by the tree and Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come down, I want to stay with you." People were shocked because they knew Zacchaeus was a bad man, a sinner, the chief tax collector. He was acting out his fleshly desires. People saw that and they began to mutter, "Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner?" So the crowd was judging Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus, he experienced Jesus. And because he experienced Jesus, he experienced transformation, remarkable transformation. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've wronged anyone, I'll pay him back 4 times over. That's the kind of transformation the Holy Spirit desires. That's the kind of transformation that God promises each one of us will experience in Christ Jesus. Again, I bet many of us are thinking, "Man, this is too hard. I'm never going to be in a place where I can give half my wealth away. I want to earn more." You know, why are you talking about giving? Hang on. There is great hope for us in this passage. The second thing that I want to draw for us from this passage is the battle for our transformation. This passage is also addressing this tension. Flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. There is a battle raging between the natural inclinations or our sinful nature and what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. This battle is real. This battle is good. This battle is proof that we are being transformed. And it is in the thick of this battle that each of us learn to appropriate the grace we already have in Christ Jesus. Consider a simple example, and this is how life often plays out for all of us. Imagine you're jealous about someone either in your city or in the workplace. this is perhaps how it could play out in our hearts. First, we don't even realize we are jealous to begin with. And this jealousy in our heart will express itself as a deep and profound discovery of all the flaws in the other person. We will meditate on these flaws in our heart. And as the meditation grows, we will find safe people with whom we can discuss the flaws of this other person. And as we do that, a still small voice, this is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And that's what we're going to be looking at next week. How does the Holy Spirit speak to us? How do we hear the Holy Spirit? That's next week's talk. He whispers to us and says, "Aren't you being jealous?" The moment we hear that still small voice, we will, of course, immediately shoot the suggestion down from the Holy Spirit. Me? Jealous? Ha! But slowly, the relentless grace of God, the non-condemning, the grace of God that wants to transform us, the grace of God that wants to convict us of our sin but not make us guilty of our sin, the grace of God will wrestle with us. Grace will help us acknowledge that we are indeed jealous. The battle between our flesh and the Spirit of God has begun. And one Sunday, perhaps like a Sunday like this, you will hear about jealousy in the sermon. The Holy Spirit will grip your heart with that message. The battle in your heart just became fiercer. And during community Bible reading time, whichever passage of the Bible you read, your heart will begin to think about, our hearts will begin to think about our own jealousy. And then at a home group, we call our home group gap groups, or gospel application groups, somebody else will make an open and beautiful confession and of repentance for their jealousy. Now you know the battle is really raging. Slowly you see your sin and you repent and you acknowledge it. And you turn from it again by the grace of God. Now's when the Holy Spirit will shift gears. He helped you repent and confess. Good. Now he'll start whispering to your heart, "Hey, why don't you just take a couple of steps forward and actually go and make up with this person?" You'll say, and our first reaction, of course, would be to assume that we know better than the Holy Spirit. Say, "I'm not at fault. He was at fault. She was at our fault. Let him take the initiative." But guess who will win? The Spirit of God. And he will compel us. He will coach us. He will tenderly care for us and lead us into that place no matter how much we rebel. Because when we believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God cannot give up on us. He cannot deny himself. He cannot give up on us. Friends, if we are experiencing such battles, that's a beautiful place to be in. If we are not experiencing such battles, we are in a bad place. We've come to a place where we've hardened ourselves so much that we are not willing to listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling us. That brings us to the third thing I wanted to draw for us from this passage. The power for this transformation. This is the most crucial aspect that we need to understand. How do we experience the power for this transformation? Allow me to present to us what I believe is the central idea, the meat, the core of this passage that we are reflecting on this morning. And it's simply this. The Holy Spirit cultivates each of us so we bear this fruit. The Holy Spirit cultivates us like a farmer cultivating a sapling into a tree. The Holy Spirit waters us, he nurtures us, and he cultivates us till we bear fruit. This is a powerful idea. This is a powerful reality. This is at the heart of who Jesus is and what he did for us. We do not need to strive out of our moral goodness to produce this fruit. But the Holy Spirit cultivates us. Think of the Holy Spirit as a farmer. Think of each of us as saplings of a tree. Think of Jesus as the water that nourishes the tree. And think of maybe our sinful desires as weeds that grow around the sapling. The farmer, or the Holy Spirit, he waters the sapling daily. The Holy Spirit waters us with Jesus daily. All through this series, we've been seeing how the Holy Spirit applies Jesus to our hearts, applies the gospel to our hearts. And so the Holy Spirit waters us with Jesus daily. And as he waters us, our roots in Jesus grow deeper and deeper, and we learn to drink of Jesus. And this is how transformation begins and is sustained. This is how we bear the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit also pulls out the weeds around the sapling, the sinful desires, our lust for the things of the world. When the Holy Spirit cultivates us like this, and when we bear fruit, it's important that we see this, see that this is not our fruit. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is not our moral goodness that produces this fruit. Moral goodness ensues. It follows the work of Jesus in our heart, in our lives. Moral goodness is not a prerequisite, right? We don't help Jesus working in us by our moral goodness, but moral goodness is fruit that is produced by what Jesus and the Holy Spirit does in us. We have not labored to produce this fruit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. I'm going to just dwell on this a little bit longer. You know, October is the season, is fall. In India, we don't celebrate Halloween. But we were kind of beginning to. And so this is Halloween time in the U.S. Fall season is when pumpkins come to fruit. And so in several parts of the U.S., you'll have this pumpkin growing competition. And I read a magazine on read an article on Time magazine, which talks about this trend, which has been going on for decades, I think, in the U.S., of pumpkin growing. And so every year at different villages and, you know, farms and countrysides, people will bring the biggest pumpkin they've grown. Some of them weigh a ton and more. These are huge pumpkins. And every year, there's a winner. The guy with the heaviest pumpkin is the winner. And he's identified. And he's awarded as the best pumpkin grower or whatever you would call it. Now, each of these winning pumpkins are identified by the name of the farmer. So in this article in Time magazine, it was called Watson's pumpkin, or it is called Wallace's pumpkin. The name of the pumpkin is identified with the farmer who cultivated it and not the plant. It is not plant number 23 which gave this pumpkin, but it is Watson, the farmer. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. This is fruit of the Spirit. It's not your fruit. It's not my fruit. Following Jesus is not about what we do. It's about believing in what he has done, and it is about what that belief does in us. I think all of us miss this core truth of the gospel. This is the fruit of the Spirit. If I think, as I thought, that I have to produce this, it's hard, almost impossible. Excuse me. But if I believe, as the Bible promises us, that the Holy Spirit is cultivating me, he's nurturing me, he's watering me with Jesus, and he is such a dedicated farmer, he wants me to be fruitful for his glory. And we'll see that in the last thing I would like to draw from this passage. When we see it like that, it becomes very easy. And I get this whole idea that the Holy Spirit is cultivating us from this passage. I'm going to read the same passage that we read from a slightly different version of the Bible. It's another version called the New Living Translation, NLT. And that makes it so much more vivid and so much more clearer. I'm going to request Felix, if he has the mic, to read this passage for us as we come out, with emphasis on the portions marked in yellow.
So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions, but when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces the kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living in this by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another.
Thank you. This passage gives us some pretty good insights into how the Holy Spirit cultivates us. The fruit of the Spirit is clearly portrayed as the initiative and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. First, this talks about the Holy Spirit gives us desires. See, he begins the transformation inside out. The Holy Spirit doesn't fix our behavior first and at some point of time in the future deals with our heart. No, the Holy Spirit begins inside out. He births in us new desires that are confirmed to the heart of God. And the Holy Spirit leads us and directs us. As I said, next week we look at how do we hear the Holy Spirit whispering to us. What I've expressed in very simple analogy of the gardener cultivating the sapling to grow and produce fruit is a deep and a profound truth. Allow me to just dwell on this for some more time, because I think it radically redefines what we believe about who Jesus is and what he's doing in us. This is the truth that this passage is communicating to us. We contributed nothing to how Jesus saved us on the cross. We only participated in it. Similarly, we contribute nothing to our transformation. We only participate in it. We contribute nothing to our transformation. We merely participate in it. There's a big difference between contributing to something and participating in something. When you understand this, there's a great liberty that we enjoy. Imagine a party. Imagine you are invited to a party. You go to the party. There is great food. There is great music. There is great people. Great conversations to be had in the party. It's a great party. Did you contribute to the party? No. You were just invited to the party. Did you pay for the party? No. Did you bring some food to the party? No. And let me guess, you don't even want to stay back to clean up after the party. So we contribute nothing to the party, but can we participate in the party? Absolutely yes. Can we enjoy the party? Absolutely yes. The party of Jesus, the party, the eternal party that Jesus invites all of us to, none of us can contribute anything to it, not even morsels. But we can participate in it. We can enjoy it. That's what transformation is also about. We cannot contribute to it. We don't bring 1%. Jesus brings 100%. But we can enjoy it. You see the difference between contributing to our transformation and participating in our transformation? But all of us, myself first, we know how to sulk at a party. We know, we've all done this because of our insecurities, because of our discomfort, because of our pride, because of our fears. We can go into a party and not enjoy it. It's possible, right? We can do that. And all of us, myself first, we spend fairly long seasons of time angry with God, disappointed that He hasn't done what we want Him to do, ignoring His goodness, ignoring that He has given us His Son. We enjoy cribbing and not participating in the party. That's one way we miss out on the power of this transformation for us. Let me just share one more thought. This whole thing about the fruit of the Spirit, or of our deep, profound, dramatic transformation being the work of God in our lives. Grace is not just sympathy that forgives us, but grace is also power that transforms us. Grace is not just sympathy that forgives us, but grace is also power that transforms us. I'll be honest. Some of us, I would say all of us at different seasons in our life, want the first. We want the sympathy that forgives us, but we don't want the power that transforms us. We don't want the power that transforms us because, let's be honest, we all in different seasons in our lives love our sins a lot more than we love Jesus. We don't want to be changed because truth is we enjoy our sins. I believe God is bringing us to repentance. You know, there is a God who is, and there is a God we want Him to be. The God who is a God who is as passionate about our forgiveness as He is about our transformation. The God we want Him to be is a God who is passionate about our forgiveness, but not passionate about our transformation. Because there are some things which we know are wrong in all our lives, myself first, we don't want to give up. Because we are so comfortable with it. Even in this, the Holy Spirit does not abandon us. Even when we are slipping into this regressive behavior, the Holy Spirit does not abandon us. He constantly coaches us. He persuades us. He woos us. He inspires us. He stirs us into coming back to Jesus. For those of us who are not followers of Jesus, I think everything that I've been talking about for the last 5-10 minutes is, let me submit to you that this is remarkably different from any religion that you've ever experienced in your life. Even Christianity, if it's merely followed as a religion, is very different from what we are talking about. What does religion say? Every religious system in the world says, earn your way to God by your good behavior. If you're good, God will bless you. But what does Jesus say? What does the gospel say? The opposite. Jesus paid your way to God and my way to God. It is His perfect behavior that brought us close to God. Religion will tell us you have to become a better person and you have to bear fruit. So God will be pleased with you. You please God by your good works. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I will go to the Father, and I will, when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will cultivate you and me to bear fruit. Excuse me. Remarkable difference. Jesus is not calling you to perform before God. Jesus called you because he has already performed, lived the good life that you and I ought to live, and he has given that to us. That's the beauty of who Jesus is. This is the power of transformation in us. This is all God. We contribute nothing to our transformation. We joyfully, gratefully, faithfully participate in his transforming work in us as the Holy Spirit cultivates us and helps us bear fruit. That brings us to the last thing that I want to share for us from this passage, the beneficiary of our transformation. You know, the last 25 minutes, I've caused you to be deeply self-centered. We've been so focused on our transformation that we've kind of lost sight. What's the goal? Why is the Holy Spirit so committed to transforming us? Why is God so keen that we bear the fruit of the Spirit? Two reasons. Of course, we bring glory to God. We reflect back to him who he is. That's one reason why the Holy Spirit is cultivating us to fruitfulness. The second reason is a pretty simple one, actually, but we don't often reflect on it enough. Who is going to benefit if all of us, as followers of Jesus, bear the fruit of the Spirit? Who is going to benefit if we are all loving as Jesus was loving? Who is going to benefit if we are all kind as Jesus was kind? Who is going to benefit if we are all patient and good as Jesus was patient and good? Who is going to benefit? Your friends and mine, your family and mine, your colleagues and mine, your neighbors and mine. The work of the Spirit in transforming us is not just about ourselves. The work of the Holy Spirit in cultivating us to bear fruit is his mission. It's all about the Holy Spirit working in us, cultivating us, and using us to be on mission for Jesus, that people will see our fruit. Jesus said, by the fruit you will know the tree. When people see our fruit, they will ask us the reason for the fruit. And we can joyfully, faithfully point them back to Jesus, saying, it is his work in me. This is not religion. This is a relationship with Jesus that all of us are invited to, a party we can all participate in. All we need to do is believe in Jesus. And when we see the fruit of the Spirit like this, as God using us to bless those around us, it should quicken our hearts. It should put in our hearts a deeper desire to want to bear this fruit. And so I want to talk about righteousness, which is when we experience all of this fruit, we become righteous people. And I'll close with that thought. Righteousness is an old, big, heavy word. Nobody uses the word anymore. You know, you don't meet someone and say, hey, Jude, have you been righteous today? No, we don't use that. We don't use that word. But it's a deep word. It's an important word. Let me explain. When we think, and this is the Spirit of God, Jesus himself, God the Father, wants us to be righteous. And the fruit of the Spirit makes us righteous. And this is what righteousness means. Righteousness is not just the absence of sin. It's the presence. It is also the presence of goodness. It's not just the absence of sin, but it's also the presence of goodness. Whenever the Bible uses the word a righteous man, this is what it means. It doesn't mean just someone who's not without sin. But the Bible says that a righteous man, when the Bible says a righteous man, it refers to someone who is willing to be disadvantaged, so that someone of disadvantage can be advantaged by our willingness to be disadvantaged. And so Jesus is the true and perfect portrait of righteousness. He was disadvantaged, deeply disadvantaged, so we could be advantaged.